Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we remain standing, let's open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew 26, we'll start at verse 47 and go all the way to 56. Matthew 26, starting at verse 47. This is God's holy word. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it might happen thus?" In the hour, Jesus said to the multitude, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to take me? I sat with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And all the disciples forsook him and fled. Thus far the reading of God's holy word and all of God's people said. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we have not heard your word. May we now hear the preaching of your word now. We need your Holy Spirit to guide our hearts and minds to submit to what you have to say to us. And be with your servant as he seeks to preach this word faithfully, clearly, in a way that blesses your people. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters, we are no longer being prepared for Christ's betrayal and death. We have now arrived at the beginning of what's called Christ's passion, or his suffering that would lead to his death on the cross. Our passage picks up where we left off in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's late at night, probably close to midnight. Jesus has spent hours in prayer as he prepares himself to drink down the cup of God's wrath against our sins. He is now going to be betrayed and given over to his enemies. Now, we are now going to see how sinful man, up to this point, from now on, and more with greater clarity, we're now going to see how sinful man treats God when he feels that he is in charge. But the truth we find in our passage is that the one who is in charge during this betrayal isn't Judas. Not the crowds. It's the one being arrested. The one in complete control in this scene is the one who has surrendered himself to the authorities. How can that be? This looks like defeat. So why is this actually a victory? Well, it's because Christ submitted himself not to the chief priests, not to the authorities or of this crowd. Christ submitted himself to the will of his Father. And we who belong to the church must follow Christ by surrendering all of our attempts to be in control and submit our will to our Heavenly Father, even if it looks weak, even if it looks like defeat. So that's really the crux of our message this morning. Boys and girls, if I can have your attention for a moment, remember that Jesus is always in charge. He's in charge of your life. He's in charge of your mom and dad. He is in charge. Why? Because he made you, and because he has redeemed you through his son Jesus. Now, it's not always, we want to be in charge sometimes, right? It's not always easy to obey. But we allow God to be in charge when we obey mom and dad right away, the happy way, right? All the way. And even if it's hard to obey sometimes because we feel like we want to be in charge, we have to look at Jesus. Look at what Jesus does here. He shows us that we are called to obey God even when it's hard, because God knows what's best for us. Congregation, as we're going to see, the way to advance the kingdom of God is not by asserting our will, asserting our agenda, but rather surrendering ourselves to His will. And so this sermon is going to be really broken up into two main points. And the first point is man's effort to be in charge. We're going to see that through the three examples found in our passage. Man's effort to be in charge, and we see that through the example of Judas, the crowds, and Peter. And then our second main point is going to be Christ's response to Judas, his response to the crowds and to Peter. And the point really that's summarized there is that Christ surrenders and yet remains in charge. So man's effort to be in charge is point number one, and point number two, Christ surrenders and yet remains in charge. Let's begin at verse 47. Matthew, the gospel writer, reminds us that the one who was about to commit this awful deed of betrayal is someone close to Jesus. He's one of the 12. The other 11 disciples at this point were clueless about Judas's true intentions. I mean, how can someone who spent so much time with Jesus, seeing all those miracles, hearing all of his sermons, how can someone who spent so much time with Jesus end up betraying him? Well, we don't know in detail when and why Judas decided to betray Jesus. But what is clear is that he was motivated by greed. He was motivated by self-preservation. He wanted to save himself. He ultimately did not want to submit himself to the authority of Jesus Christ. Instead, Judas wanted to take charge. And Judas takes charge by choosing the sign, the signal that he would give to the crowds and let them know who Jesus was. Judas takes charge by leading this armed crowd to a place where only, this is a place only known to Jesus and the other disciples. This was a secret place of fellowship that Jesus and his disciples enjoyed. And Judas takes advantage of that and then takes this armed group of people to that place. And then Judas's plan was not to confront Jesus openly. His plan was to deceive him. He approaches Jesus with a smile. He approaches Jesus with an honorable greeting. He places a kiss, most likely on the cheek. Now, in America, we associate kissing with romance for the most part. But many other cultures, kissing is just a form of affection that you would give to your friend or family member. And that's certainly the case here. A kiss on the cheek communicates that we're on the same side, that there is fellowship between you and I, between friends and family. Now, Judas wanted to convince Jesus that he came to do him no harm. He came in peace. Behind the smile,
behind the greetings, behind the kiss, was a desire to kill him.
But Judas' plan to deceive Jesus does not succeed. Right? We see that in verse 50. Jesus asks Judas, "Friend, why have you come?" And why does Jesus ask this question? Jesus has already confronted Judas as the Lord at the Lord's Supper, if you remember that. It was discreet, but nevertheless, he called them out so that Judas knew that Jesus knew. He knew that he was the betrayer. So why does he ask this question? Well, I see it as a similar question to the question God asked Adam in the garden. Adam, where are you? Well, God wasn't blind to Adam's location. The purpose for that question was to call him out for his sin, to convict him of his sin. With that question, Jesus is saying to Judas, I know what you're doing. But do you? Do you know what you're doing? Do you understand that you are betraying the Son of Man? Do you know that you have essentially sold your soul for a few pieces of silver? Do you understand where your greed and your desire to undermine my authority has gotten you? But Judas remains silent. He's blind and hardened to Jesus' question. When you're in the world, you live in darkness. And when you live in darkness, you can't see what's ahead of you. You can't see where you're going. And even as Christians, although we don't live in darkness, we still fall into sin. And when we do choose to live in sin or reject God's will, we can't always see ourselves or our situation clearly. Our sin deceives us, just like Judas tries to deceive Jesus. Sin parades itself as something that won't hurt you. It parades itself as a safe place. Sin only goes in one direction, and that's death and destruction. For the world, the broad road feels like the best road. It's the path of least resistance. The broad road is the path that seems right. In the end, it leads only to destruction. Destruction is the destination for Judas and all of those who desire to remain in their sin, rejecting Christ's authority. So man tries to take charge over God because they are deceived and blinded by their own sin. But man also tries to take charge over God's authority by using their power and their authority. And we see that clearly through this crowd that followed Judas. Let's talk about the crowd for a minute. This crowd, most likely made up of a mixture of people, the temple guards, civilians, and perhaps Roman soldiers. They came during the night so that they can be out of the public eye. Remember, the Sanhedrin doesn't want any trouble with the crowds. They were afraid of causing riots. And yet they also come in great numbers in this crowd. Matthew says this was a great multitude. A few dozen men probably would have been sufficient to arrest Jesus, but that's not what they did. They came prepared to fight with swords, clubs, and other gospel accounts say torches. And take a moment to pause at what's happening here. As one commentator said, they came with torches to find the light of the world, and they came with swords to arrest the Prince of Peace. This group of men are now laying their hands on their Creator. Earlier in our passage, Judas instructed the crowd to seize him. That word seize can also be translated as control. Control him. This is a vivid picture of what we attempt to do in our sin. We don't want God to reign over us. We want to reign over God. You want control over God. You want to make Him submit to our authority. The audacity of this crowd to lay their hands on Jesus instead of laying down their swords out of worship. Sin has no shame. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul describes how man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Think of it as you're playing, right, maybe not now, it's winter, it's freezing out there, but in the summer, say you're playing in the pool, and you play with a ball, and you want to push the ball down under the water, and you push it as hard as you can, and maybe you can put it under the water for a moment, but eventually, once you let go, that ball's going to fall right up. That's how man does, that's what man does, essentially, to God and His authority. They seek to suppress Him. To suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Man cannot handle the truth that is found in creation. In God's creation, only men and women can procreate, and yet our culture is pushing down that truth as hard as they possibly can to create their own truth. In creation, God has written His law in man's heart, to knowing what is right and wrong, but man, in response to that, pushes down that law to create our own law. Man wants to push down God's written truth from the Word of God to create their own religion. To create their own gods in their image. No matter how hard sinful man pushes down God's truth, it's always going to be there. It's always going to remain. And so that's the example from the crowd. The third example of how man seeks to take charge over God we see is through Peter. Yes, Peter, one of Christ's faithful disciples, who would eventually become an apostle. This Peter had another lapse in judgment. But one of the things about Peter's mistakes, as we see them throughout the Gospels, is that we learn a great deal about Christ and His kingdom through those mistakes. But to be fair, Peter wasn't trying to oppose Christ in the same way as Judas or the crowd. If anything, Peter was trying to back up his word. Remember what he said earlier in this chapter. Lord, I would rather die than deny You. Nonetheless, Peter indirectly undermines Christ's authority because of this misplaced religious zeal. Now, if you're ever in a dangerous situation, we typically, our body reacts in one of two ways. We either run, or we fight. Verse 51 tells us that Peter decided to choose to fight. He saw the swords, the clubs, and immediately decides to swing his sword at the first person he sees, which evidently is he strikes the servant of the high priest and cuts off his ear. Now, I know certain people can, it's easy for us to poke fun at this or maybe make light of the situation, how bad is his aim and all those kind of things, but this could have ended very badly. Very badly. Think about it. The crowds are coming in expecting a fight. And here comes Peter swinging a sword, surrounded by all of these armed people, and cuts off and takes blood. Well, if Jesus would not have healed this man's ear immediately, the crowd could have easily attacked. All that to say, if Peter got his way, if Peter got his way, Jesus would never have reached Calvary. And I think that's why Matthew doesn't record Jesus healing in here in his gospel. Another gospel accounts we read of that fact. But I think Matthew is trying to make a point here that when we assert our will, it fails. But when we assert God's will, when we submit to God's will, that will always end in success. The proverb says, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. And we see Jesus' sharp rebuke to Peter in verse 52. Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. I've heard many Christians use this passage to say that Jesus was a pacifist, which means that Christians must always be against warfare in every situation. But that's not entirely the purpose of his words here. Jesus is reminding Peter, whose kingdom are you fighting for? Do you think that my kingdom is dependent on you fighting for me? And then in verse 53, Jesus says, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? You know what he's saying? Jesus is saying to Peter, do you think my kingdom is about power in the way the world demonstrates power with physical weapons, with force and violence? If I wanted to start a holy warfare, I have the authority to call upon 12 legions of angels to protect me, who can protect me much better than your single sword. This is not about lacking authority or military power. You see, the problem with Peter was that he was fighting the wrong enemy. He was fighting the Jewish authorities. Peter thought that Jesus' kingdom was of this world. But let's not forget that this is easy for us to do as well. We tend to think that our external circumstances or the people that influence our lives are the source of our problems. Brothers and sisters, some of you may be placing your focus on the wrong enemies. If you are married, for instance, what's getting in the way of your growth and your peace in your house is not your spouse. If your parents, your children are not the obstacles that are keeping you from growing in Christ. If you're struggling economically, your biggest threat is not the economy or incompetent suits in Washington. The right enemy Peter should have been fighting is the flesh. And the right enemy you and I need to be fighting is against our own sinful nature that refuses to submit to God's authority and will. Brothers and sisters, that is the fight that you and I are called to fight every single day. In fact, that is a greater enemy than almost anything else. Peter needed to submit his will to the Father's will. And we, likewise, in our life, need to submit our anger to the Father's will. We need to submit our cynicism to the Father's will. We need to submit our pride to the Father's will. Peter was fighting the wrong enemy, and Christ was exposing that. The right enemy is an unbelieving world that mocks God and his created order. The right enemy is the god of this age, the devil. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age. Now, in your marriage, going back to that, in your marriage, you may need to call out sin. That is certainly appropriate. But let's make sure that you and your spouse are fighting the right enemy, not each other. seeking the Lord in prayer together, seeking His will and His word together, fighting against your own sinful tendencies, fighting against the world and the devil together. That's how you overcome. That's how you grow. Parents, your child's greatest need is not for them to submit to your will, but rather for them to submit to your Father's will in heaven. All of your efforts, your strength, your training, your discipline, all of that is to serve that end, to point them that they need to submit to the Father's will, not ultimately to yours. Our growth as Christians comes from following Christ's example here. Even though Christ had all the authority to decimate his enemies, he willingly surrendered himself. Why? Because the right enemy that needed to be conquered was not the Pharisees, but the curse of sin and death. And this battle will not be won through the sword. The battle would ultimately be won by submitting to the will of the Father. The cross is the culmination of the Son submitting to the Father's will, obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. But it starts here in Gethsemane. It starts here in his betrayal. By allowing his enemies to lay hands on him, by allowing his enemies to treat him like a criminal, all the suffering Christ is about to endure from this point on was for us and our salvation. Christ's kingdom is not built through violence and bloodshed. Rather, Christ's kingdom is built upon the blood he has shed for his people and for all those who repent and submit to his lordship. Christ is spread not through the sword, but through the message of the gospel, through the lives of his people who submit themselves to the will of the Father, who proclaim life to those who are in need of his Son, Jesus Christ. If Christ only thought to preserve himself, that means that you and I would have to face the sword of his judgment. But for the joy set before him, in order to attain the prize that is his bride, his church, he did not, to borrow language from Philippians 2, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Christ did not use his divine authority for his personal interest. Instead, he laid his glory to the side. He humbled himself and became obedient, point of death on the cross. Christ voluntarily surrendered his life to endure the painful and the shameful death on the cross that you might be spared from Christ's sword of judgment. Christ's humility to submit to the Father's will is the blueprint for how he wants you and I as his church to live by. But after Jesus responds to Peter, he responds to the crowd in verse 55. Jesus says to the crowd, "You come here with your swords. You come here as if you're arresting a robber, a criminal. You come here with this force of power to intimidate me. But all you're doing is fulfilling the word of God. What you are intending for evil, my Father will use to bring about the salvation of my people." That's Christ's answer to the crowd. Anything that you are doing is in accordance with the Father's will. So, conclusion, brothers and sisters in Christ, nothing in this world will last. Man's kingdom will fall like dominoes, one by one. Nations will rise, nations will fall. But there is one thing that will last in this world, and that's the Word of God. The kingdom of Christ, the church that increases in number through the spreading of the gospel, through the patient endurance of God's people. We as the church are characterized by our submission to the will of our King. Submitting to God's will is not a sign of weakness or a sign of defeat. When you have to confess your sin and ask for forgiveness from your brother or sister in Christ, or from your spouse, or from your, or even your children, that looks like weakness, but it's not. Remember what Jesus did here. He was arrested. The Sanhedrin had him where they wanted him. Even his disciples abandoned him. But for the joy set before him, Christ will endure the cross. Christ's submission to the Father's will ends in our victory over the grave. Because if Christ did not submit to the Father's will, you and I have no hope of salvation. Therefore, our daily submission to the Father's will never end in failure, only in triumph. Remember that as you serve Him in your marriage, in your parenting, your daily grind. Remember that as you serve, as you live your lives for His glory. Submission to the Father's will never end in failure or disappointment, but in growth and ultimately in triumph. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word now. We ask that you would cause this word to rest in the hearts of your people. May it convict them, may it comfort them, may it strengthen them for the days ahead. I pray this all in Jesus' name.